Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Joan of Arc, right before she was executed, was asked, "Do you stand in a state of grace?" That question is basically, how's your relationship with God? If you die today, how do you know? Do you know you're going to heaven? Are you saved? Do you stand in a state of grace? And she replied, "If I do not, may God put me there. If I do, may God keep me there. If I do not, may God put me there. If I do, may God keep me there." This sounds incredibly pious, right? It sounds like we're giving God his sovereignty, his freedom. It sounds as though Joan of Arc, and when we want to say something like this, it sounds as though we're not presuming too much. Right? We would never, ever presume to be like that rich fool who came to Jesus and said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit life?" You remember him? Remember what Jesus said? Jesus replies, "Why do you call me good? No one's good. You know the commandments, don't you?" Right? Do not murder, do not steal, do not commit adultery, do not lie. And that rich fool said, "I've kept all these from my youth." And Jesus, his heart broke for him, and he said, "Well, try selling everything you have and giving it to the poor." He knew exactly what the man needed to hear. He hadn't kept the commandments. His relationship with God wasn't perfect. His works did not earn him everlasting life. Is anyone here going to stand up before God and say, "All of these I have kept since my youth"? I'm not. And so it's tempting to say, because our relationship with God on our end is not perfect, because we will always be able to improve on this side of eternity, it is tempting to say, when asked, "Are you in a state of grace? Are you saved?" It's tempting to say, "If I'm not, may God put me there. If I am, may God keep me there." Because we know we're not perfect. And we know God is. And if we look at ourselves and at our works and at our efforts, we know there's always improvement. We know that none of us can claim, "All these I have kept from my youth." Paul says that by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Psalm 14 states clearly, "No one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God." And Jesus himself says in John chapter 8, 34, "Everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." The scriptures testify to the fact that we are all held captive. We are all in prison without the grace of God. So this morning, when our Lord and Savior comes to us in Luke chapter 4, and he opens up the scroll of Isaiah, and he reads from the scroll of Isaiah, and proclaims, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of God's favor." He rolls up the scroll, he gives it back to the attendant, he sits down, and everyone's staring at him. And then he says, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Not any scripture, the one he just read. Jesus got up in that synagogue and he stood up and he proclaimed liberty to the captives. He proclaimed liberty to those who are oppressed. And he proclaimed the year of the Lord's favor. And he proclaimed it to people who were trapped in sin. There are many people who heard that prophecy and thought that God was going to come with a Messiah and free them from the oppression of Rome. Not every Jew thought that, but a lot of Jews thought that back in Jesus' day. That the liberty Isaiah was talking about was a liberty from earthly rulers and earthly oppression. But Isaiah is not talking about earthly rulers and earthly oppression in chapter 61. In chapter 61, where Jesus quotes from, Isaiah is speaking to a group of Israelites who have come free, who have already been set free from the bonds of the exile, who have already come back into the promised land, who have already rebuilt the temple. Our Old Testament lesson from Nehemiah chapter 8 actually records the Israelites coming free from the exile, coming free from the bonds of Babylon, building a temple, and they read the book of the law, and they repent, and they hear the book of the law, and they say, "Wow, we really screwed up. Please forgive us." And if you know anything about the history of Israel, you know what happens next, right? They repent, they're brought low, they're forgiven and restored by God, and then what do? Exactly what you do after you repent, right? Fall flat on your face again, right? And so these words come to the people of Israel as they realize they're never going to get it right. Even after God has brought them back from Israel, or back from Babylon, and built the temple for them and the walls of Jerusalem, Isaiah prophesies hundreds of years before that Israel needs to hear these words. There will be a servant, a Messiah who comes to finally proclaim liberty. And Jesus stands up in the synagogue and says, "I'm the guy. I am proclaiming liberty to you now. The church is Israel. You are Israel." So when Isaiah prophesies these words to Israel and Jesus picks him up and says, "These are all about me," these words are for you. Jesus breaks into your life and he opens the scriptures for you and he proclaims through the scriptures, "I'm your guy. I'm here to break the bonds of sin. I'm here to set you free." I want you to open up your hymnals to page 322. This is the Small Catechism. It's Luther's explanation to the second article of the Creed. It's 322, right-hand column at the very bottom. I want to read this together. Second article of the Creed. What does this mean? Let's read the meaning together. We just confessed the Nicene Creed says the same, very, very similar. We just said this together. What does it mean? Let's read. "I believe that Jesus Christ, true God, begotten of the Father from eternity, and also true man, born of the Virgin Mary, is my Lord, who has redeemed me, a lost and condemned person, purchased and won me from all sins, from death, and from the power of the devil. Not with gold or silver, but with his holy precious blood and his innocent suffering and death. That I may be his own and live under him in his kingdom
and serve him in
everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness, just as he is risen from the dead, lives and reigns to all eternity. This is most certainly true." This is how he does it. He stands up and he proclaims liberty, and then he goes and does it in his death and in his resurrection. That is a matter of fact in history. Jesus has redeemed you. Jesus has purchased and won you from death and from the power of the devil. You are his own and live under him in his kingdom. You do serve him, even now, in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness, because he is risen from the dead and lives and reigns to all eternity. And if you don't buy the fact that the death and resurrection of Christ is all for forgiveness of sins, then we need to go to Luke chapter 24 together. If you want to find that in your pew Bibles, go ahead. Luke chapter 24, verse 44. Jesus has died, he has risen, and he's with the disciples in the upper room on that Easter day, the first Easter day. And he appears to them, he says, "Peace be with you." And then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." It's all about Jesus and his death and his resurrection, and it's all for the proclamation of repentance and the forgiveness of sins. That's the freedom and the liberty that Christ came to win for you. So, is there any if to the question, do you stand in a state of grace? Is there any if? No. There is only, this is most certainly true, yes, Christ has died for me. Now, just like in Jesus' day, the message will be rejected. People will always be looking for something they contribute. People will always be looking for a different kind of liberty, like the Jews were in the first century. They were looking for a different kind of liberty, a liberty from earthly oppressors. In our day, we are looking for a different kind of liberty, a liberty from poverty, a liberty from hunger, a liberty from whatever you want, a liberty from sexual rules and regulation and norms. We're always looking for a liberty, a freedom. Not always the one that Christ brings. And so the message will be rejected. But it is still most certainly true. An Indonesian man named Jethro Singha in 1953 started studying the scriptures. He was part of a church. He was part of a large church. But as he was studying the scriptures, he discovered that it was the forgiveness of sins, one in the death and resurrection of Christ, that it was really all about. And he went to his church leaders in Indonesia, in Jakarta, on the island of Java. And for about 10 years, he tried to convince his church and the leaders there that they need to be focused on the liberty that comes with the forgiveness of sins won by the death and resurrection of Christ. The liberty of becoming adopted into the family of God and living under his reign and rule and sure and certain confidence. But that church body was stuck on other liberties. And they kicked him and all the Lutherans out. So, undaunted, he went to his hometown in Sihabang Habang, Indonesia, on the island of Sumatra, and he started proclaiming the forgiveness of sins in the power of the death and resurrection of Christ. That was about 50 years ago. And today, the Lord has blessed that work. There are now about 50 congregations, 50 Lutheran congregations in Indonesia, focused, laser focused on the proclamation of the gospel, the forgiveness of sins. Those 50 churches have about 20,000 members. And they don't have the problem that we have in America of, well, we have 20, or say, I have a church that has 1,500 members, but only 200 come on Sunday, right? That's more of an American problem. They don't have that problem as much in Indonesia, so 20,000 is much closer to the actual attendance numbers between 50 congregations. 30 pastors. It's like 600 members per pastor. They're a small church. 20,000 is small, but they have a tremendous need because they want to get out into their communities and proclaim the message of forgiveness to their neighbors, to their Muslim neighbors. They want to bring the certainty of the gospel to those around them, and they've asked for help. So that's what we are going to be doing. We're going to be going to Indonesia to strengthen this church body in their faith and the confidence of the gospel and empower them to go out with this message to their countrymen. Because it is most certainly true. It's most certainly true for you. It's most certainly true for them. In the sure and certain name and by the power of the sure and certain work of our Lord Jesus. Amen.